This is the part three of the deity of Christ, and this is an important subject, isn't it? Ironic how we can have so much chaos happen. This is a really important subject in Scripture. If you remember, the great Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says in that fourth chapter, verse 13, that we are to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. We need to know more of Christ. We need to know who He is. We need to get Christ right. So let's continue therein. There is no greater subject of study than the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God, very God. There's no greater subject than the eternal Word who was with God and was God. There's no greater subject than the Son who took on flesh and dwelt among us. There's no greater subject than Christ who came into the world to save sinners. As John Flavel, the Puritan, told us, all other sciences are but shadows. Christ is a boundless, bottomless ocean. So this is a subject that will never exhaust, will never come to the end of it, will never master the study of the Son of God. We're thankful that we have recent graduates here, graduating from high school, some of you graduating from college or a master's degree, and you finish that level of education and you move on. Maybe you go to another higher education and you hopefully just continue studying the rest of your life to some degree. But friends, we never graduate from studying Christ. You know, we never get to that grade level where we're done and we walk across the stage and we're finished. We get to study Him. We get to know Him for eternity future. We continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Son of God now and to the day of eternity. So it's good. This is good, isn't it? There will be a subject you will never master in your life, and that keeps us humble, and it's joyful and it's pleasurable to continue to study Christ. So we have been observing from God's Word 10 biblical proofs for the deity of Christ, that is, that Jesus Christ is not only fully and truly man, but He is fully and truly God. It's a subject that's still battled today. It will always be battled throughout the history of the church. You can be guaranteed that. And it's one that we must not only believe and embrace and treasure, but we need to know well ourselves this subject. You need to be ready to defend the faith regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because at the center of everything, this is where the attack will be, is going to be on the person or the work of Jesus Christ. And that certainly is the case for all the religions and cults in the world. They will have a different version of Jesus. They will attack His nature. They will attack His work on the cross. They will claim that He's man but not God, and I want you to be more prepared for that. And you have to be on guard. We must proclaim Jesus is Lord. And for the first century Christians, that meant Jesus is God who is to be worshipped. Not Caesar who is Lord, but Jesus is Lord, and He is the one that we worship. Certainly we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying in this that we only look to Jesus and we don't consider the Father and the Spirit. But I am focusing this morning on Christ. So we've seen concerning the Son of God, the first proof was that He existed before creation. We looked at various passages on that from Colossians and Hebrews 1. We've seen that the Son of God is the very reason creation exists. We have seen the Son of God upholds and orders all of creation. We have seen that the Son of God receives worship to Himself from His disciples, His followers, His apostles, the Magi, the angelic realm, even in the future in Revelation. He receives worship. We have seen the Son of God is identified as divine by the apostolic witnesses. We looked at John, we looked at Peter, we looked at Thomas, we looked at Paul. That the apostles clearly saw Him as divine, not an angel, not a son of God with a lowercase s, as in kind of like God, but they saw him to be God, very God. They saw him to be their God and to worship him. And then we have seen that the Son of God exercises the divine attributes and abilities of God. We looked at his omniscience. We looked at his omnipotence. He is all-knowing and he is all-powerful because he's God, very God. We looked at that in the New Testament. We have also seen from John 21, there at the very end of the Gospel of John, as Jesus tells Peter his future, that not only does Jesus know all things, but that he is in control of the future, meaning he is God, very God. And that left us safe in his hands, right? That if Jesus really is in control of all things and working all things for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, then you're safe. You're safe in his hands. The future is in his hands. I want you to observe three more this morning, three more biblical proofs that Jesus of Nazareth, man very man, as recorded in our four Gospels in the New Testament there, is God, very God in every way. And here is an eighth biblical proof. We're going to jump right back in. Number eight, the Son of God claims equality with God. The Son of God himself, Jesus, claims equality with God. I think the most I've heard, the greatest argument against the deity of Christ is Jesus never claims any of that. It's maybe his followers do, but Jesus himself never claims to be God in any way. Certainly Jesus did not walk around for 3.5 years saying, "I am God, I am God, I am God." Because who would listen to him, right? He would be a madman. Jesus did claim to be God and have equality with God, including his nature. But he did it in powerful, memorable ways. Not only, as we saw, did he receive worship from people and not reject that worship, but receive it. Not only did he invite his followers to pray to him, like they can pray to the Father, but he claims this relationship to the Father, and he has statements of identity that no doubt communicated to his disciples that he is himself God. First, I want to look briefly at his claims to a special relationship to the Father, unlike anyone else. And I'm looking here now at the Gospel of John again, where we've been many times. So we'll be in a number of passages this morning. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verses 28 through 30, by the way, are a very encouraging passage. There's great comfort there. Verse 28, Jesus says, "I give them," speaking to his disciples, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's really good news, isn't it? That's powerful news. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Already here, we see Jesus shares a similar ability and function as the Father, protecting his sheep, protecting his disciples. No one is able to snatch them out of both the Father's hands or the Son's hands. And no one means no one. No false teacher can do that. Satan himself, arguably the most powerful angel, it seems, as far as we know, he cannot snatch you out of his hands. And then Jesus says this, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Friends, this is a powerful statement. And sometimes I think we miss the power of this. His statement here, "I and the Father are one," is so clear, was so clear then. Look at verse 31. The response, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Some of our evangelism team felt that, I'm sure, yesterday. They felt verse 31, persecution. Thankfully, no one was stoned. Here, the Jews got the message clearly by Jesus. So what was their response? Glad faith and trust, right? Not at all. They pick up stones to execute him. Because why? Notice verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I've even backed my claims with the miraculous. And we praise God for that. Jesus did not just show up and saying, I am God, you just need to believe it. There is in the text many evidences that he is who he claims to be. And he showed them through miracles. The Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be who? God. You see, they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus never lacked clarity. You know, us teachers struggle. We stumble over our words. We forget where we are. You know, I've always wanted to hear Jesus preach. The most clear of anyone, God in the flesh speaking to people. So it's not a lack of clarity. They know what he is saying. I and the Father are one. And he is saying here that he's making himself out to be God, which is why they wanted to stone him. And interesting here, verse 31, they picked up stones again. This goes back earlier places like chapter 5. After healing the invalid there on the Sabbath in chapter 5, Jesus responding to their anger at him for healing a man on the Sabbath, said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. A claim there to be doing what the Father's doing. And often we see this with the Son. The Son often carries out the work that the Father also does. He says there in John 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, listen to this, making himself equal with God. So friends, it's clear here already. There's no confusion from the Jews. No confusion from the religious establishment there against Jesus. They knew exactly what he was claiming and that he was equal with God. His enemies knew what he was saying. They just did not believe him. The problem wasn't confusion. The problem wasn't a lack of clarity. The problem wasn't enough information or lack of information. The problem was disbelief. They did not believe what he claimed to be. He made himself equal with God, John says. He claimed a unique intimacy and special union with the Father. Listen to some of these verses just from John. John 14, 6, he claims to be the only way to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a radical claim. He is the only access to God. John 14, verse 11, he claims that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. That is a remarkable passage. Let's go there. John 14, verse 11. Make sure I read this. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Wow. Who could say that he is in God and God is in him? Another powerful statement there. John 14, 26 and John 15, 26. Not only does the Father send the Holy Spirit, but Jesus says he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends the Spirit, and Jesus also sends the Spirit, carrying out, again, a similar function as God the Father. So if you ever have that on a Bible question, Bible test, who sends the Holy Spirit? You're good either way, right? The Father or the Son? A and B. A and B might be C. But it's true. He's going to do what God himself does. John 16, 14. The Holy Spirit will take what is Jesus's and make it known to them. Interesting, isn't that? The Holy Spirit, his function, one of his functions, is to take what Jesus has said and done and to make it known. John 17, verse 3. Jesus claims to give eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 2, he says that the Father has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. He is the way, the truth, and the life, meaning he is the source of eternal life. How can a man who is only man very man give out eternal life as he pleases? That's impossible. John 17:24 we looked at. Verse 24 there in John 17, he claims to have been loved by the Father before creation. So friends, this is no ordinary man. This is God, very God from eternity past. Not only claims a unique, special divine relationship with the Father, making himself equal with God, but he identifies himself as the God of the Old Testament. John chapter 6, he identifies himself as the bread of life. You know the I ams of John? He says there, I am the bread of life. He identifies himself as the bread that comes down from heaven. And in that context, he feeds the 5,000. So he not only can somehow, through miracle, feed 5,000 men, which likely was anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people, because they would only count the men. So there's women and children. There's a lot more here. But he himself is the bread of life. Or John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. He says this and he gives sight to the blind. Not only can he heal the blind, but he claims to be the light of the world. Or John 10, he says, I am the door. No one enters the kingdom except through me. He is the way into the kingdom of God. He is the door. He's the entrance. John 10 also, he says, I am the good shepherd. He takes the role and title of even God himself, claiming to be the shepherd of the sheep. These are powerful statements here. So John 10 verse 7, he's the door. And then in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, which is what we just celebrated, right? Where does he get this language, shepherd? If there's any psalm that most of the world knows, what psalm is it? They hear at funerals often. It's Psalm 23. Turn with me to Psalm 23. A beautiful psalm, the most well-known of all the psalms. And it's David's psalm here, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Jesus comes now in John 10 and says, I am the good shepherd. I am David's shepherd, is what Jesus is saying. I am the shepherd there of the 23rd Psalm. John chapter 11, when he comes to heal his friend Lazarus, what does he tell Martha about himself? Martha's saying, I know in the future there's going to be a future resurrection. I've lost my brother, but I know I'll see him again one day. And Jesus says, oh, there's something greater than this. She's got good theology, by the way. She had really good eschatology. You know, Martha could teach us on eschatology. But here, John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He himself is the resurrection. He's the source of life, eternal life. He will be the source of the resurrection. He's going to be the one that's going to call, and all of those will rise from the dead. These are amazing claims by Jesus. John chapter 14, I just quoted for you. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A radical claim. The only means to God is through Christ. Or John 15. There he says, I am the true vine. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He is not simply a branch, is he? He is man, very man. He is human in every way. And yet, he's the vine. And yet, he's the way. He's the life. He's the resurrection. He's the door. He's the shepherd. He's the light. He's the bread from heaven. He is all of these things. Jesus continually is claiming to be God, very God. And these are the I ams of John. And it even goes further than that. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. This is a jet tour through the I ams of John, by the way. We had a professor come out a number of years ago who did a whole series on the I am statements. Dr. Tom Halstead, I think it's probably still online somewhere. But Exodus chapter 3 here, this is when Moses is in the wilderness and God reveals himself to Moses through the burning bush there. And I'll just highlight verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses, your job is to go free the Hebrews from the Egyptians. No easy task. Well, when I show up, you know, Moses was nervous about this whole thing. What do I tell them? Who are you? What is your name? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. God says, I am. The self-existent God. You know, God doesn't need to reference anyone else in order to identify himself. He's not the son of someone. He's God, very God. He's always been here. He is who he is. And he reveals his name. He says, I am. And fast forward to the Gospel of John. John is showing by the words of Jesus that Jesus is claiming this because Jesus is saying, I am, throughout his ministry there. He's not only saying, I am the bread, he is saying, I am God, is what Jesus is saying there. I mean, even down to the woman at the well, he tells her, I am there. In many places, even beyond the famous I ams, Jesus claims to be the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Exodus. Look with me at John 18, at just one other example. John 18, this has always been a very intriguing passage, narrative here. John 18, this is when they're in the garden and Judas has betrayed Jesus. He gathers the soldiers there, the chief priests, the Pharisees. They come to find Jesus and arrest him. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, by the way, did you just catch that? The omniscience of Jesus. He knows all that's going to take place. And then he asked, what? Whom do you seek? There's a bunch of guys here. Most of them are sleepy. They've been sleeping through a lot of the night. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, and in the Greek it says, I am. And what happens? Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus is saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. No wonder all of these men fell backwards by the power of his statement. Even the words that came out as he identified himself by his name, that original name that was given to Moses, the name that God chose to tell Moses, all of these soldiers here fall backwards. I would assume that might be a good sign to just go home. You know, like, let's avoid this. I won't take pay that night, you know, as a mercenary or whatever. I think I'll avoid this person. We also know that Peter, draws his sword and cuts the ear off the servant, right? Jesus puts it back, another sign, maybe I don't mess with this guy. But friends, it's clear. The Lord himself claims to have an equal nature with God himself because he is God, very God. Let me give you two more. Number nine, the Son of God forgives sins. The Son of God forgives sins. I saved the best two for last. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I love this narrative here. We'll spend a few minutes here. Since I'm not crunched for time, it's not hot. Here in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, we have the paralytic, the very famous story of the paralytic. I was even thinking when I was a kid there were flannel graphs still. Some of you younger people don't know what a flannel graph is, but you'd have that all on the board there where they're lowering this man from the roof. And it's a beautiful narrative. Verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. That is, you can't hide when you're Jesus. Word gets out. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They were going to tell their grandchildren about this. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing story. Word gets out, Jesus is back. There are so many people gathered here. One could easily conclude many is too many to count. You know, people are now trying to get through the roof. He's gone beyond celebrity status, friends, because he can make well anyone you know, anyone you love. He has that power. This is a desperate group of people. And as he preached to them, they brought a paralytic to the great preacher and healer, carried by four good friends. But there were too many people, and so they were creative. I wonder how long it took them to figure this one out. But the roofs were a little easier to get through, though, than our roof. That would take a long time to get through our roof if someone tried that. They were that desperate, though, and they were able to do that and lower their friend through the ceiling. This is the way to get to the Nazarene miracle worker. And they lower their friend, and Jesus sees their faith. He sees then the faith of the paralytic, and he says what to him? It's unexpected, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven? That's not why they're there. He just wants to be healed. So it's interesting here, Jesus' response in verse 5 should surprise you, the reader, because we know why his four friends have brought him. They trusted Jesus and his ability to heal, and the result of the paralytic's faith is forgiveness. His sins are forgiven. Their faith has found a resting place, hasn't it? It's a surprising response by Jesus. I'm sure it silenced everybody. Everybody would have been surprised by this. On top of the fact that not only is he not healing him, but he's claiming to forgive the man's sins. You know, The truth is, for this man, the paralytic, who's unnamed, his sins were a far greater problem than his physical issue, wasn't it? Jesus took care of his worst problem that he had, a horrible problem that there was nothing that could be done about, and he forgave him of his sins. Son, your sins are forgiven. What a bold claim, and what a divine claim that is, for only who can forgive and pardon sins? The text tells us, doesn't it? The people understood this. Only God can, right? The scribes understood this. They weren't wrong about this, by the way. Verse 7 is correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They have correct theology, which means one of two things, doesn't it? Let's look at this logically. Either Jesus is out of his mind and he's wrong. He cannot forgive sins because only God can. Or Jesus is whom? God, very God. And he is God, very God here as he forgives the man's sins and solves his greater problem than paralysis. The great judge God himself is the only one who can pardon the sinner. His enemies knew this. The people knew this. Only God can do this. Why does this man speak like this is the question they were asking. So Jesus has arrested everyone's attention in a far greater way than even was already the case. And there's a contrast here. The paralyzed man exercises faith in the Son of God, while the scribes, the teachers of the law, the theologians, the leaders of the people, they don't have any faith in Jesus at all. They only question him. Interesting contrast there, right? The man who is paralyzed, he would have been very low in society. We kind of forget about him in society versus the scribes, who are the ones who pray in the corners so everyone can hear them. We see the faith of the paralyzed man. Jesus here, he discerns their questioning, notice, within themselves, because he's an all-seeing God. He knows the heart of man, and he responds here, and I think he responds mercifully and graciously. It's a hard thing to believe that this man, Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, by the way, yeah, that's right, Joseph's son, can forgive sins. And what does Jesus then do? He backs it with evidence, doesn't he? Because we struggle, don't we, to believe. He gives us some real evidence here. So in response, he heals the man. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority to do what? To actually forgive sins, to do the very thing that he just claimed to do. He then says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. I don't think I'd want to go home, though, would you? I think I would have stayed there. It would have been exciting. And immediately he picks up his bed and he goes out before them all. What a great scene. And the moment there, it all comes down to, is Jesus able to heal him? Then certainly his claim to forgive sins must be real. He's able to heal this man immediately, instantaneously as well. There's no transition progress. There's no rehab process as we might have. He is healed completely. All that you may know that the Son of Man, that's what Jesus most often calls himself, the Son of Man, that the Son of Man has the ability, the power, the authority to forgive sins. The man is healed and he goes home that day. It's amazing, isn't it? Not only authority and power over sickness, but authority to forgive sins. Friends, that is far more powerful than over the angelic realm or over sickness, even death, the fact that Jesus forgives sins. I mean, can you imagine the silence before he's healed? The scribes were angry, dumbfounded. But I think here in verse 12, when he's healed, I think this man had a big grin on his face. Man, it probably even got those scribes a little bit, you know? I like this guy, Jesus. Healed by word, healed instantaneously, and healed completely. It's one thing to claim you can forgive sins, but this man healed the man perfectly, giving evidence that he really does have the authority of God himself. Because why? Because he's God, very God. One could say this man was healed completely, inside and out, internally and externally, all by his Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands now as an uncondemned man, literally. Such compelling evidence. Jesus is no mere man, but he's the Son of Man who has the actual authority to forgive sins. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He did not come merely to just heal people. He came to save sinners. Stephen, remember the one in Acts 7 who was executed. Acts 7, verse 60. He knew this. Not only did Stephen know that he could pray to Jesus at his point of death because Jesus was exalted as God, very God, but he also knew, because Jesus is God, that Jesus could forgive sins. So what did Stephen do? He prayed those stoning him would be forgiven. And he prayed to Jesus himself. Acts 7, verse 60, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's what Jesus said on the cross. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." An amazing glimpse of Stephen. Would we say the same as we're unjustly stoned? Stephen prays for them. "Lord, don't hold this against them." It's amazing there. And sure enough, Jesus himself answers this request two chapters later when someone else is converted. And who was that? It was Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, the man who had been there overseeing the execution of Stephen. Friends, is prayer effectual? Does God use prayer? Yes and yes, amen and amen. Look at Acts chapter 7. He uses the prayer of Stephen. Don't hold this against them. Two chapters later, he saves Paul, the murderer there of the church. But Stephen prayed to the Lord Jesus to forgive them. And we see that demonstrated when Jesus himself meets Saul on the road to Damascus. And he saves Saul. He forgives him. He converts him. He changes his heart and he gives him a mission now. Now you're going to go to the Gentiles and you're going to suffer. Friends, Christ's deity is indispensable for faith in Christ. If Christ is not God, he cannot save us from our sins. A man who is only man cannot save us from all of our sins. He can't even save himself. But Jesus here, one could argue a perfect man maybe can save himself. Maybe that can be argued. But he certainly couldn't save anyone else. Meaning Jesus here must be God, very God, to save all of us from all of our sins. To bear the sins of many, to bear them upon the cross, to bear a multitude of sins that no one can count for a multitude of sinners. He cannot only be man, he must be God himself to bear that. He had to be able to bear all of our sins. And in order for that to be the case, the Lord has to be God, very God. No wonder, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, no wonder early Christians were those who called upon the name of the Lord. That was an early first century description of a Christian. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. For they knew there, Acts 4 verse 12, there was no other name under heaven by which men are saved than the name of Jesus. And this is why the early church, according to 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, gathered in Jesus' name. Because he is God. So let us accept Scripture's clear and powerful testimony that Jesus, the Son of God, forgives sins. Let me give you one more proof, and then I'll just bring this to an end. Otherwise, we'll never get to the book of Ephesians again. Because there's a lot more proofs, friends, isn't there? We're just beginning. The final one, number 10, is the Son of God demands your supreme affection and devotion. The Son of God demands your supreme affection and devotion. He demands you follow him. He demands your heart. He demands your affection. He demands your loyalty. He demands your allegiance. He demands you follow him and you love him with all of your heart. He calls you to follow him. Is this not what Jesus does throughout the four Gospels? His demands are radical. And the reason they're radical is because they're God-like demands. He demands you give up everything for him. Because he's God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. I remember Matthew 10, verse 39. Takes me back to high school graduation. We had to pick our favorite verse in our youth group for our high school graduation. The youth pastor said, you need to have a favorite verse. And I thought, I don't have a favorite verse. I don't even know a lot of verses, but I don't have a favorite one. And so I literally found my favorite one. Or I found one that seemed quite interesting and compelling. It was Matthew 10, verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I thought that was a very intriguing statement by Jesus. Whoever finds his life, you end up not holding on to it. You end up losing it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, the person willing to give up anything and everything for Jesus, you end up actually finding your life. You end up actually saving it by being willing to give it up for him. This is a radical claim. Verse 37 of Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Notice the language. Worthy of me, Jesus says, because he is Lord and he is God. He demands all of you, doesn't he? Not part of you. He demands you be his disciple and he be your master. He demands your supreme loyalty and your affection. He demands you take him and you follow him at any cost, even your own life if necessary. He says often, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Jesus demands from you what only God can demand of you. Jesus demands from you what only God can demand of you, and that's because he's God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's the great verse of the Old Testament, the Jews still today. It's the summary of the law. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus comes along and says, you must love me more than your father and your mother. More than those who are most precious to you in your life. He demands your love for him be greater than anyone else in your life. Jesus is saying, I am the God of Deuteronomy 6, that you are to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus demands your supreme love and affection. He's saying what God said there in Deuteronomy 6. He's saying, I must be your highest affection. I must be your highest devotion in life. He demands supreme love and loyalty. He demands your very heart, doesn't he? Because he is not only our Savior, he is our God. The God of Israel called his people to love him more than anything and to love him with all they had. And Jesus calls us to do the same for him, to love him more than anything and to love him with all we have. Let me end with the Apostle Paul. Paul says there in Philippians chapter 1, he summarizes this well in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul got it, didn't he? To live is what? Christ. I don't think you can become more concise in like a mission statement than Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ. That was Paul's motto. Life is all about who now? Jesus. And friends, if Jesus is not God, then Paul is way off course, isn't he? Because he's living all for somebody who's not God. No, friends, Paul understood, embraced, and worshiped Jesus Christ as God, very God. To live is Christ. He says there, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain" who? Christ, right? You could say God, you'd still be correct and accurate. But Paul says there, Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things. Nothing else compares. In order that I may gain one person, and that is Jesus himself. Paul's one aim, his highest aim, was to know Christ. He counted all else incomparable to having Christ and to knowing Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And I'll end on this verse. Galatians 2:20. I'm sure you know this verse, right? The good one to memorize. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul had it correct. He lived his life for Christ. So much so, it's kind of like Paul didn't even exist anymore. It's not really about me anymore. It's about him. The only explanation for Paul's preeminent and exclusive love, affection, and devotion for Christ is that Christ is his God. Paul's language throughout all of his letters is the same, and that is that we are to worship Christ, we are to love him with all of our hearts, and we are to follow him. For Paul to live for him and to count him greater than all things and to desire to know him above all else means Jesus was his Lord and Savior and his God. So much so, he wanted the Corinthians to know nothing but what? Christ and him crucified. He wanted a Christ-centered church, for a Christ-centered church is a God-centered church. And a Christ-centered church is a God-glorifying church, because Christ is God. And to make Jesus the center of your life and to make Jesus the center of our church is to give glory to God. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have enjoyed this time to look to you and to celebrate who you are. Thinking this morning of your work on the cross on our behalf, paying the penalty of the sinner, standing in our place. Lord, now looking at your very nature, your claims, your disciple and apostles' claims, the New Testament claims, that you are not only man, very man, but you are God, very God, that you are Lord and you are King. You are the creator. You're the one who sustains and preserves all things. You're the one that upholds the universe by the word of your power. You are the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Lord, to think that you have been God from eternity past, exalted on your throne in glory, enjoying the love of the Father before creation, and yet you would come to earth. You would come into this world, this fallen world, full of us sinners, that you would humble yourself from that point to the point of becoming man, and then humbling yourself further to taking our place on the cross. Lord, we respond in worship. We respond in awe and amazement. And Lord, we want to worship you and exalt your name. Lord, you have died for us. You have risen, though. You are exalted at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, you are our Savior and our God. May we glorify you, we pray in your name. Amen.